Let's open our Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be picking up in verse 18 for a Bible study titled, Where You Stand Matters. There are a lot of powerful truths and principles in this section of Scripture today. It is a difficult section of Scripture for us who sit here a couple thousand years removed from the original letter and the recipients of this letter. The author is speaking symbolically and figuratively in this section of Scripture that we have before us. And there might be times like I was this week, I'm like, what in the world are you trying to say, Lord? But I do trust, as God did this week in my heart as I was studying, that if we allow the Lord to speak to us, He's going to show us some things that maybe we've never seen before and encouragements that we need. So let's pray as we get into the Word. And Lord, we do thank You for Your Word, and we know that all of Your Word, not just the parts that we love and not just the parts that speak directly to us, but all of Your Word is inspired and all of Your Word is profitable for us, Lord, to train us, to teach us, to encourage us, to convict us, to exhort us, Lord, to admonish us, so that and it's all profitable for training up in righteousness, Lord. So I pray that's what You would do today, that You would speak to us in ways and through Scripture that maybe we haven't experienced before. So we love You. In Your name we pray. Amen. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that chapter 12 began with the author comparing the Christian life to a race, a difficult race. It's not a race that you're trying to get to the end as fast as you can. It's a marathon type of race. It is a lifelong race. It's a race that is filled with deep valleys and steep peaks. It's a race where the winds of this world and this culture, they're blowing in your face. It's hard. It's a difficult race. It's a race that will test your faith. And if you're kind of there right now in the middle of this race and that your faith is being tested, I would encourage you to go back the last couple weeks and listen to the last couple sermons. I believe that the Lord does have a word of encouragement there for you and would probably shed some light on some things that you might be going through. And I don't say that to anyone's person specifically. I'm just saying if you are in that point in your race, I'd go back and listen. But this is a race that does test your faith. And so much of this race, for us, it's mental. Yeah, for the Hebrews that were receiving this letter, it was physical as well. They were enduring heavy persecution. But for most of us right here in this room, it is a spiritual battle in the mind, right? That's why Paul said, you know, when he was talking about the armor of God, you know what he said to put on as a helmet? Right, the helmet of what? Salvation. Above all things, the shield of faith. But the idea, the helmet of salvation, at the end, like when the mental attacks come, you have the reminder that you are saved, right? That you are saved, that you are part of the kingdom of God. Because it's a hard race with mental attacks, and there's moments in this race that we call the Christian life that you hit the wall. And you think, I don't even want to do this anymore. I don't want to be a part of that. I don't want to walk in the things that God is calling me to do. I just want to do things that are easier. I want to be lazier. I want to just sit and drink coffee next to the rainy window in the morning. I mean, I was there, right? That's why I sent out that message on Facebook and Instagram to you guys. I think I was teaching myself, hey, Josh, you got to go to church today, right? And so sometimes you get to that point where you're just like, man, I'm done, because it's difficult. But it's a race, as we've seen, with a great reward at the end. A reward so great that Paul himself, and if you ever did a study on Paul's life, or you know the end of 2 Corinthians, I believe it's chapter 11, you see the things that Paul endured and went through, and Paul said, you know what, I forget all that stuff. that stuff, it doesn't matter. I press forward to lay on to the upward call of the, I'm just totally destroying that. The goal of the upward prize, call of God in Christ Jesus. Amen. There I got it. And so the author, again, he's writing to these tired runners that were the Hebrew believers, maybe some of us today, to encourage them with the reality that Jesus, the author and the finisher of their faith, is the same God that puts you in the race. He will strengthen you through the race. He will get you to the finish of the race. And at the end, he will give you himself, which is the reward for the race, glory with Jesus for all eternity. And so the Holy Spirit encourages the tired runner to run the race with endurance. How do I do that? I'm tired. I don't have endurance. Well, we learned a couple weeks ago by looking to Jesus, right? Look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. On every hill, in every valley, up every, you know, on every peak, focus on Jesus. Now, along those same lines, in this race, we're also told a couple of other things as we finished last week. We were told to watch out for bitterness. Because if you've ever been in a race or any sort of thing that was hard, sometimes bitterness can creep in, right? In this Christian life, it is easy for bitterness to pop in because of the difficulties or the things we face or the lack of understanding that we have. And we can become bitter towards people, bitter towards our spouse, bitter towards our kids, bitter towards God. And so he said, you need to watch out. If you want to run this race with endurance, you need to watch out for bitterness. But he also said in verse 14, and this is the focus, is pursue peace and holiness. Peace with other people and holiness before God. For without it, you will not see the Lord. And so the connection there is, right? How am I supposed to finish this race? How am I supposed to run this race with endurance? By looking to Jesus, right? And so it's going to be hard to finish this race if I can't see him. You see the connection with holiness and our ability to run the race. It's directly connected. If I'm not living right before God and right with other people, if I'm sitting in my bitterness and allow and quenching the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, that is really going to make it difficult to focus on Jesus. Because without holiness, without peace, no one sees the Lord. So again, we see that connection, holy living. But where does that come from, right? And that is kind of where we're going today. And that's what the author is going to show us. Because there are a lot of misunderstandings of really just where holiness in the life of the believer is cultivated, where it's built. How do we obtain it? How do I become holy? Because that's the standard, right? Holiness is the standard, even for us New Testament Christians. God said, be holy for what? I am holy. All right, cool. And sometimes in the New Testament, I think, as we sit here, we're like, okay, I can't be, so whatever. I'll do my best, right? No, the standard is holiness. To be holy, for I am holy. Okay, so how then, God, do I become holy? So the author, wanting to make it clear where holiness is built, where it's not, and he's speaking, like, as I mentioned, symbolically, as he compares these two famous biblical mountains. And hopefully today, for some of you, it might be the first time you've ever really been taught in depth about these mountains, and so awesome. It's great. Because you have Mount Sinai. You've probably heard about it. You're like, I heard about Mount Sinai, but what really happened at Mount Sinai? Mount Sinai is that mountain in the desert. It's where God spoke to the children of Israel after they came through Egypt or out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They kind of came down in what I think is called today like the Sinai Peninsula, actually. I don't know. Maybe, who knows? Don't quote me on that. But it's on that little southern tip there. I hope that made sense. And it's where God gave the children of Israel the law. And then there's Mount Zion. when you read in through the Old Testament, it's referred to as Jerusalem because Mount Zion is the hill. You've always heard of the hill, the city built on the hill, and how Jesus, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, sorry, you know that you always go up to Jerusalem. It's because Jerusalem was built on a hill, and the hill is Mount Zion. And this is, it's where God gave grace through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so you have these two mountains, and the author, verse 18, he says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore." Verse 20, "For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and I'm trembling.'" In other words, the author is saying, hey, as it relates to holiness, you haven't come to the mountain. You haven't come to Sinai, New Covenant Christian. This isn't for you. It's not what you're looking for. You haven't come to the mountain that was burned with fire. It's interesting. You read Exodus chapter 15. It describes really one of the most incredible, amazing. And when I say amazing, it's like awe, right? You're just in awe of what happened there at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. It's jaw-dropping. When you think about accounts in human history, it's when the children of Israel, again, after coming out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, they come to Mount Sinai. God is speaking to Moses up there on the top of the mountain, and he tells him, hey, listen, this is in summary. He says, I'm going to do something here. And so I need you to do this. I need you to put a barrier, basically build a fence around the base of the mountain where the children of Israel were. They had to stay away. They couldn't even touch the base. It's believed, some believe that there were close to 3 million Israelites at this time. I don't know how accurate that is. That is a pretty common belief. You can take it or leave it. That's just what they say. What we do know, it is a massive amount of people that are there at the base of Mount Sinai. He says, hey, build a fence around it, because if a person or an animal, anyone touches the mountain, they need to die. You saw that right there, right? If so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. They had to have a barrier because sinful man could not come in to the presence of a holy God. We've talked about all of that through the letter to the Hebrews. So they built this fence, and they were told, hey, you need to wash your clothes, right? It's like, we're in the desert. Where do we wash our clothes? I don't know. You need to wash your clothes. He told them to not have sex with their wives, right? That's what he said. All of this was to let them know, you know, that God was really going to do something truly radical amongst them. God was going to do something before them, reveal himself in a way, speak to them in a way that he never had before. And boy, did he. When you read the account, we're told that there was thunder and there was lightning, there was smoke, there was fire. Imagine what it would be like, right? Because again, it's so easy to become so familiar with an account that it becomes words on a page rather than an actual historical event that took place with real people. So imagine you're that real person that's there, and this is happening: thunder, lightning, smoke, fire. Then all of a sudden, there's a trumpet that begins to blow, and it's not just a normal trumpet that some man is blowing. It's a trumpet it's a sound from heaven, and everyone hears it. And the Bible tells us in Exodus 19 again that, you know, the longer the trumpet blows, the louder it gets. Everything begins to shake. The fire begins to burn more. There's more smoke. It's like a smoldering furnace. I like to liken it to a peat bog. It just doesn't go out, right? Just that's what it's like until Moses, he speaks to God, and God responds. And he spoke from heaven. The earth shaked. The Ten Commandments were given. And every person in that camp, we're told in Exodus, they could hear and see everything that was going on. It's an incredible account and moment in history. And when you read through it in Exodus, it's easy to think that would be the coolest thing ever. Like, I want to experience that. I want God to, you know, speak and shake the earth and just hear him reveal himself in that way. I want that experience. But remember what he said in verse 18. We have not come to that mountain. Why? That seems like a pretty cool thing that happened on that mountain. But we have not come to that mountain because what happened on that mountain, that experience there, is not the experience that God wants us to have with him. He doesn't want us to have, again, we're speaking symbolically, he doesn't want us to have that Mount Sinai experience. And you might say, well, why not? Because that seems awesome. Why doesn't he want us to have that Mount Sinai experience? And it does seem awesome from where we're sitting, removed by a couple thousand years. But had you been there, right? It was an amazing experience, but it wasn't pleasant. Did you see what it said there in verse 19? It said, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. Make it stop. I don't want to hear this anymore. I can't take this because I can't endure what he's saying. I can't receive what he's telling me to do and how he's telling me to live because I can't do that. So make it stop, because every word that he's saying right now, it's going to come back and bite me. Doesn't say that. But that's the reality of it. They couldn't endure what God was saying. It was a terrifying experience because everything God spoke would judge them. We're told in verse 21, even Moses of all people, Moses who parted the Red Sea with a rod, Moses who God used to pronounce plagues all over Egypt and deliver the people. Even Moses was terrified. He didn't want to go up on the mountain, but he had to. The Mount Sinai experience, it was amazing, but again, it wasn't pleasant. They were terrified at the commands that were given. So how does this relate to holiness? Because there's some that say, well, if I experience God like that, sure, I'd be afraid, but I'd make sure I do what he said, right? I'm scared, but you know what? I'm scared straight. And there's some that take that approach. There's some that think and actually minister in a way that where, like, people like me that stand behind a pulpit should put together sermons and messages and present God in a way that it scares people to create fear. If you don't do this, man, God, you're going to go to hell. And if you don't get right, and there's some truth in some of those messages, right? But those are a whole different messages. And that's not the experience that God wants us to have with him. That's, gosh, man, I wanted to do a whole nother message now. But they think, well, you have to scare them so that they'll keep the rules and they'll be what's right. And that's when people become holy, when they're keeping the rules because they're afraid of God and, you know, they gotta try hard. But this is the point again. This is why this mountain, this experience at Sinai is not the experience that God has for us or wants for us, because that experience did nothing. The things that God commanded did nothing. Hearing the voice of the Lord, seeing the fire, the earthquakes, all of that did nothing for the children of Israel when it came to their living holy before the Lord. Did nothing for them. Because you can't scare people to holiness. Holiness doesn't come from living in fear of failure. It's like, what? But if I fail, how am I holy? Hold on, we'll get there, I promise. We can't scare people to holiness. As parents, we kind of understand this principle. We can give our kids like consequences. Hey, if you do this, then this will happen. And they're like, yeah, that's scary. I don't want that to happen. Then what happens? They do that, and then they get the consequence, right? So they were scared, but it did nothing for them to help them not do what we told them not to do. Get off your phone, or you're going to be grounded from your phone. Dude, why do I have to ground you from your phone now, right? You get what I'm saying there. Or how about we make this a little bit more personal? Has God ever spoken something to you through maybe your devotion, maybe on a Sunday, maybe somewhere else, and you're like, whoa, that's frightening. I got to cut this out of my life. This is going to destroy me. This is going to ruin me. And so you leave, and you're just like, yeah, I'm not going to cut this out of my Bible, or out of my life, but I need to read my Bible more because I want to be close to God. And if I'm not close to God, right? And so you leave here and you're like, I have to read my Bible. And then 3 days later, like, you haven't read your Bible. Because again, there's nothing within the commandments that help us to live holy before the Lord. It didn't last for the children of Israel. But 30 days later, you might know the story, that when the people of Israel thought that Moses was taking too long with the Lord on the mountain, it says, I can't remember the chapter, that says when they thought that Moses was delaying, they were like, you know, we don't know what happened to Moses, so we need you, Aaron, to make us a god, pretty much. And so Aaron's like, hey, give us all the gold in the camp. Take off your earrings, your rings, all that stuff, and give it to us. And they fashioned a golden calf, and they began to worship it and dance around it. One commentator said it was essentially a drunken orgy. They worshiped this golden calf. They sacrificed to this golden calf. They even said, this is the God. This is just wild to me. This is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. It's this golden calf. All because God took too long. another whole message in itself. How often we might not run to a golden calf. We might laugh at a golden calf, but we run to other laughable things when we think that God is taking too long. Right? That's what they did. They experienced God in a way that some of us, most of us, all of us will probably never experience God there at Sinai. Yet less than 30 days later, they're here dancing around an idol made with hands, worshiping it, sacrificing it. There was nothing in the command to help them live right before God. The Bible says it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. That's why the author says, you know what? You haven't come to Sinai. You haven't come to this life of rules and have-tos and can't-dos, and this is not for you. You haven't come to this place. Holiness is not found here because there's nothing to help you be holy here. So he says you haven't come here, but verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion and to this city. Again, we're speaking symbolically here. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. I love that line, registered in heaven. To God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Author saying essentially, forget about that mountain. You know, yes, God did great things there. We learn a lot from there. We learn our inability to live holy before the Lord. We learn our need for a savior from that mountain that is the law, Mount Sinai. But that's not where we live. We don't live our Christian life. We don't pursue peace and holiness that we're told to pursue in verse 14. We don't pursue those things at Sinai through the law. But you live your Christian life on Zion. We're pursuing peace and holiness through the grace and forgiveness, because this Zion is where Jesus died and he rose again. This Zion is where he fulfilled the law. So you don't live here. You don't live under the law. You live at Zion where the law has been fulfilled. Amen. And you notice the quick comparisons. We'll run through them real fast. He says about Zion. Zion is the city of the living God. There was no city at Sinai. It was the wilderness. It was the desert. There was nothing there. There was no life. There was nothing that would make a great city great. He said, the heavenly Jerusalem. Zion, it's connected to heaven. Sinai, it's right there outside of Egypt. It's connected to Egypt. If you remember from the early chapters in our study, one of the things that the author had to talk to the Hebrews about were angels. Because they loved angels. They elevated angels to a place of worship. They were even wanting to place angels above Jesus. And so we did a whole thing way back, I think it was chapter 2 or chapter 3, about why Jesus is better than the angels. They loved angels. And you know why? Because there was angels were involved at Mount Sinai in giving the law. So that's why they elevated the angels, because of the presence of angels at Mount Sinai. And right here, the author is saying, hey, you want angels? Then look at Mount Zion. There's an innumerable, there's a lot of them. Take that, Sinai. We got a bunch at Zion. But you see it, right? The city of the living God, innumerable angels, you know, Mount Sinai. And also, the other thing, Mount Sinai and what God spoke there, it was mainly for Israel. But we're told here that, verse 23, that what he did at Mount Zion, it's for everyone who is registered in heaven. Again, I love that idea of being registered in heaven. But you can't register for heaven at Mount Sinai. If you're trying to register for heaven, on your own deal with God, if you're trying to register for heaven by filling up that sticker chart in heaven, that's not how you register for heaven. You register for heaven by coming to Zion, where grace is poured out through the finished work of Jesus Christ. You're registered for heaven. I hope we're all registered for heaven in here. Then it says, verse 23, this is powerful, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect. God, the judge at all. See, this is where I think it gets interesting, because God, the judge, was at Mount Sinai. Obviously, he was. But we're also seeing that God, the judge, is also at Zion. And the point is God didn't stop being judge at Zion, right? And this is an important principle in reality, because there are a lot of people who live in a way and think in a way that, you know, the Old Testament God, the Old Covenant God, the Father, you know, he's the mean one. And if you mess up, he's going to punish you. You know, what about that whole family? The earth opened up and swallowed them because they messed up. The Old Testament God, he's the mean one. But you know what? The New Testament God, Jesus, the Son of God, you know, he's the nice one. Jesus kind of just lets things slide. You know, I can get away with things in the new covenant. If I lived in the old covenant, I'm glad I live in the new covenant. Well, I am glad that I live in the new covenant. But there's people that live in such a way, it's like, I like the new covenant because I can get away with stuff. And Jesus is nice. We have our own little arrangements and agreements. It's a very dangerous way to think. Because first, I mean, it attacks the character of God, because you have to close your eyes to not see the mercy and grace in the old covenant. I mean, literally the first thing that God did for Adam and Eve after they sinned, right? He says, hey, this is what's going to happen. He punishes the serpent. But the first thing he actually did was an act of mercy by making a covering for them. He's a God of mercy. It's all over the Old Testament. But it's even more dangerous to think that way, because it neglects the promised judgment in the New Testament. Oh, I can get away with it. It's okay. I live in the age of grace. No big deal. And people live that way. God the Father is the mean one. God the Son, he's the nice one. And we have things worked out. Friends, no, that is a lie. That is a lie, because the saint, God the judge, it was both at Sinai. He's at Zion. The same standards that God set at Sinai, perfection, those same standards, they're still at Zion. they didn't get taken away, right? There's still those standards, they still exist because God did not stop being judged. The difference is the justice of God, those standards were filled because of what Jesus did there. So God the judge, he's there. But Jesus, he dealt with the justice that God the judge was looking for at Zion. That's why we don't come to Mount Sinai. We don't come to the law. We come to Zion. We come to grace where Jesus took care of it. That's why it says in verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Better things than that of Abel. Like I said, this is a very wordy section of scripture. You may be thinking, what do you mean it speaks better things than Abel? Well, if you remember back in Genesis chapter 4, right? After Cain killed Abel, God told Cain, he said, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. See, Abel's blood, when he was killed, when he was murdered, his blood, it said something. And what it said vengeance. That's essentially what God was saying. Abel's blood, it cries out vengeance. But the blood of Jesus Christ, it cries out something better. It speaks something better than that of Abel. It doesn't say vengeance, it says justice. I heard one pastor say it this way, that the blood of Abel cried, justice must be satisfied, so bring vengeance. The blood of Jesus Christ cries out, justice has been satisfied, bring mercy. The justice of God, friends, it has been satisfied at Zion, at the cross. I'm not going to find holiness that I'm told to pursue. I'm not going to find peace that I'm told to pursue. I'm not going to find the ability to uproot bitterness that's in my life. I'm not going to find any of that living the Mount Sinai life. All I'm going to find there is vengeance and failure. But at Zion, vengeance has been satisfied. And what you find there is grace and mercy, where you are made holy before the Lord. That's why he says, hey, this mountain's not for you. This is your mountain. You know what? And we're not talking about mountains anymore. The law, that stuff, that's not for you. Jesus, what he did for you on the cross, he's for you. There are a lot of people though today, maybe some of us in here, maybe not even intentionally, just because of maybe how we were raised or how we're deceived, maybe some of us. But our lives can be defined by rules. And it shouldn't be so for the Christian. The Christian life should not be defined by those things that I can do or those things that I can't do and the things that I have to do. Those things should not define my life because it's not about what I can and cannot do. It's not what I should and should not do. It's about the desire of my heart. I can do wonderful things for the Lord, but if my heart is not for him, if my heart is off, if my motives are self-seeking, it does nothing for me. It's not about the Christian life, you know, rules and regulations and all of this, trying to be holy should not, I know that sounds weird, right? Trying to be holy should not define who I am. Oh, he's working really hard and working really hard towards holiness. I mean, you might think, oh man, can you even say that? Because, I mean, for someone to be holy, I mean, don't you need rules to obey? God calls us to obedience, right? It's very clear, even in the New Testament, we're called to submit, we're called to obey. And so you can't say things like that, Pastor. I would say this, yes, God does call us to holiness. As I mentioned, the same standard of holiness at Sinai remains at Zion. But my life shouldn't be defined by the rules I have to keep, but by what Jesus has done, right? That's what my life is defined on. Not by, again, the things that I cannot do, but what Jesus has done for me, and because of and through faith, how he changes my heart and my desire. So even when I do mess up and I do stumble and I do fall, you know what? There's not vengeance, because God knows my heart, and Jesus has already dealt with the vengeance that I deserve. That's why it's not for us. We can't find holiness there. You know what else I find for people that say, hey, you need to give rules. And that's where holiness comes from, is by keeping the rules, giving them a list. You know, personally speaking, and maybe you can agree with me, I find that holiness comes. I find far more holiness when I am living the Mount Zion type of life than I do the Mount Sinai type of life. I find far more holiness when I'm relying on his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness and his love than I do when I'm relying on my ability to not do something that I know that the Bible condemns. Why? Because I have a rebellious spirit was inside of me. And so when I see those lists, I'm like, my dad calls me a scofflaw, right? Like, I am. I like breaking rules. I get joy out of it. Not joy. It just appeases me sometimes because I'm a sinner, right? And my flesh is wicked and my heart is wicked. And man, you set some rules. Perfect. I'm going to break all of them and say, take that. That's what happens when I'm living the Sinai type of life. But when I'm seeking the Lord and I'm depending on him and I'm like, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do what you're asking me to do. I can't live up to the standards that, you know, I should be living up to. When I say those things and I'm coming to him and I'm confessing my weaknesses before him at Zion, his Holy Spirit in me doesn't say, hey, there's the rules, let's break them. It says, hey, there's Jesus, let's seek him. That's why there's more holiness found at Zion. Because the Holy Spirit there, as you're abiding in his presence, man, he gives you the desire to want to live obedient to Jesus, not because you have to, but because you love him. And so you find holiness at Zion. The Sinai life, it brings fear, it brings frustration, it brings bitterness, because I can never live up to the standards that God set before me. Again, that's why they said, hey, don't stop talking. I can't endure this anymore because I can't live up to that. And if you try to, and maybe some of you are in here, you're tired because you're trying really hard. And there is an element of effort that is required, but your effort needs to be placed in seeking Jesus and coming to him at Zion, coming to the cross, being in fellowship, having accountability. That's the effort. The effort is not just trying harder to do better, because that only lasts for a minute. Eventually, people get to that place where they're saying, you know what, I'm tired of trying because I just fail anyways, so why don't I just fail now? Rather than trying. You ever felt that way, right? I know the Bible says I shouldn't do this, and I know I shouldn't do this, but you know what? I'm probably going to give in anyways, so why even try not to? Man, that's the Sinai life. But Zion, man, again, it's not me trying harder. It's not me trying to be holy. The beauty of Zion is me being made holy because of what Jesus did there. That's the beauty of Zion. You want holiness? You come to the cross. You come to Jesus. You come to who he is and what he said and what he's done for you. And you let him worry about everything else that's going on in your life. All of the chaff, all of the garbage that's stuck to you, like we talked about last week, we'll talk about again here in a minute. He'll take care of all. You just come to him and he'll take care of it. He'll take care of you. He loves you. He'll make you holy. Now, verse 25, with all that in mind, it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. In other words, he's saying, God, right? He sets before you Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. And he says, hey, live here. This is where Jesus is. This is where his blood was poured out. This is where you're going to find grace and men are made holy, right? He says, live here and don't refuse him. Basically, he's saying, if you look at Zion and what God's done there, and you say, that's cool, I get it, but you know what? It's comfortable at Sinai. It's comfortable. My friends are at Sinai. You know, I find comfort in having a set of chores and lists in front of me because I like to be able to check them off. And all of a sudden you realize, oh, you're prideful because you're checking off the things that you were able to do. He said, no. If that's your approach, if you like living at Sinai because it brings some sort of weird punishment or weird comfort, understand, if you refuse what God did at Zion, there will be consequences. He says, for if they did not escape, those at Sinai who refused him who spoke on the earth. See, after that golden calf thing, we're told in Exodus chapter 32 that that Moses called the people and said, hey, basically make a choice. You can either right now, you can side with your golden calf or you can side with God. And really only the tribe of Levi was the ones that went all in. And there was some things that God told them to do in the name of vengeance for refusing what God was doing that was horrifying. And we're told that about 3,000 people died that day because they refused the work that God was doing there. I think, wow, that's quite the consequence. And what the author is saying here, right? If they suffered a consequence, if they thought they could get away with refusing what God did there, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. How much worse will the consequence be if we refuse what God is doing, what God has done on Zion? I don't know how you can get worse consequences than being dead, but it says what it says, right? There's consequences for those who reject what God is doing in the new covenant, because you know what? It was comfortable. My friends still live at Sinai. He goes on a little bit more. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this verse 27, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. When it says God will shake the heavens, he isn't talking about like the heavens where God lives. We're talking about creation at this point, the earth, the atmosphere, the outer space, like the universe. We're talking about creation. And he's talking about all of that. And the point is this, saying God who shook the earth back at Sinai in the old covenant, he shook the earth with his voice. The new covenant doesn't mean less shaking. It actually means more shaking. Everything's going to be shaken under the new covenant. Everything will be shaken, not just the earth. And what I believe the Holy Spirit, the lesson that that he has for us today and what he's showing us, is it a life at Zion with Jesus, never promised, and this is the lesson for these Hebrews too, a life at Zion with Jesus in his presence, never promised less shaking, if you will. In fact, there's gonna be more. And the only thing that matters when you're shaken, when that shaking begins, the only thing that matters where you're standing. Am I standing at Sinai on the works of my flesh, on the works of my own ability, on the things that I've built and the things that I've made and the things that I've done? Or am I standing on the rock of Jesus Christ and who he is and what he's done? Where am I standing when the shaking begins? That's all that matters. My California peeps, right? My friends, how many of us a lot of us have lived in California. Let me see some hands. I know there was a bunch of us. Yeah. And so how many of us in here have felt an earthquake? I mean, probably people that who in here has all felt an earthquake, even if you're not from California? Okay. Somerville, y'all get them too. So I forget about that. It's perfect. Not just California. Somerville shakes too. Maybe there's a coincidence there, but I'll digress on my Somerville rant. But you know what it's like, right? You feel the small ones and you're like, whew, that was fun. That was kind of, anyone ever have that approach? Like, that was cool. Like, yeah. Like, you know, I wonder where the epicenter was. I hope nothing bad happened. Huh? No, you know, it's like, that was neat. But then there's the other ones. You're like, whoa, that was real. And it can become terrifying because you realize in those moments, man, when that ground starts to move and things start to shake and it's not a short one and it's a long one and it's getting stronger, you realize that everything that you thought was secure and stable, it's not so secure and stable anymore. And you're like, oh my gosh. And when that shaking really gets going, you know you don't want to be in certain places. That's why I'm still afraid of elevators, bridges, tunnels, and overpasses. You can laugh, but my California people, you agree with me? Like, those things collapse. They do. I was 8 during the Bay Bridge. Or those images, that car going off the bridge, whew, still in my head. I digress. The point is, though, God promises, again, to shake things up, and he's going to shake them anymore to take away, verse 27, the things that are made, because the things that will remain will be things that cannot be shaken. He's obviously speaking figuratively here. But God allows shaking. He brings shaking to shake away the things that aren't of him. That's why it matters where you stand. Where you stand when things start shaking matters. Am I standing at the foot of Zion or am I standing at the foot of Sinai? Because when that shaking starts, if you're not on the rock that is Zion, things will fall. And that's what, again, why God allows it, right? Maybe some of you right now, things are being shaken. Your career is being shaken. Maybe your health is being shaken. Maybe your family is being shaken. Maybe your marriage is being shaken. Some of you, your faith is being shaken. And instead of like, I think you could take this in two different ways. I think you could be like, oh man, I'm being shaken. What if things don't remain? I wouldn't receive it in that way. I would receive it as an encouragement and as a promise, knowing that if those things are built on the foundation that is Jesus Christ and what he's done for you on the cross at Zion, they will remain. It's not, will it remain? No, if it's built on Jesus Christ, it will. It will remain. And so if you're thinking, man, because here's the thing, the strongest, most faithful Christian is going to have a shaken career at some point. A strongest, you know, couple, you know, love the Lord, their marriage is going to shake at some point. And what matters is where you're standing when that shaking takes place. It's a great promise, man, to the tired and shaken Christian that you can bear any shaking that comes your way if you're standing on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. If it's not built on Jesus, it's gonna fall apart. And hopefully, you know, and we've seen that you can come back to Zion, you can come back to the cross, and he can repair things again, and he can build things back up. And so if something in your life, as I say this, if something in your life has been shaken, and it's crumbled, and it's broken, you know what? Maybe it's something that is specifically marriage. God can restore that. God can restore that. God wants to restore that. Maybe it's, you know, career. Maybe God didn't want that career for you, but he can restore, you know, your career. He can restore you. He can heal you and the brokenness that happened from, you know, everything crumbling. The great promise again here, friends, though, and I understand it's never easy when the real shaking begins. Some of these Bible studies I don't even like to give because I'm like, Lord, be merciful and don't start shaking my life so that people have to see me crumble and fall. But, you know, you understand that God, if it's built on him, it will not crumble. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We live in a world that is constantly shaking, don't we? Everything is shaking all the time, but we are receiving, it says, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, cannot be broken. So let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. I love that, serving God acceptably, because you might think, well, you know what? I think, like, isn't all service to God accepted? Doesn't he accept all service? No, not if it's done at Sinai. He accepts the service to him when it's done at Zion by faith and through the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're a part of the kingdom of God, right, you do have a desire to serve your king, and you know as soon as you step out to serve your king, things do start to shake. And so this is a wonderful promise that, no, like, man, I could serve, everything is shaking, my whole life is shaking, but I can serve the Lord because I am receiving a kingdom that will not crumble. We're almost done. I want to quote Charles Spurgeon real quick, who said, "Glory be to God. Our kingdom cannot be moved. Not even dynamite can touch our dominion. No power in the world and no power in hell can shake the kingdom which the Lord has given to his saints. With Jesus as our monarch, we fear no revolution and no anarchy. For the Lord hath established this kingdom upon a rock, and it cannot be moved or removed." That's powerful. It's good stuff. I wish I could say cool things like that. Man. That's just, if you want that quote, we'll put it up afterwards. You can take a picture of it. You can write it down. But that's powerful encouragement from Charles Spurgeon, a man who was shaken quite a bit, to be honest. Finishing up now, verse 29. "For our God is a consuming fire." I wouldn't blame you if you thought, wait, the consuming fire? I thought that was Sinai. Yeah, there was a consuming fire of judgment at Sinai, but there was also a consuming fire of judgment at Zion, was there not? There was a consuming fire of God's wrath that was poured upon the Son, which he bore perfectly for all of us. He bore, and so we can choose and to stand at Sinai, we can choose to stand there. And we can choose to stand before God on the basis of our works and our own ability and you know, our checklists. But when we do that, we're saying, I will bear the consuming fire that our God is for the sins of my life. Or you can stand at Zion and you can receive and say, I receive the consuming fire that has poured out on you, your Son. I receive that for my life. You bore it for me. I don't want to bear the consuming fire. But this is important as we bring it all together as it relates to holiness, right? Because when we choose to identify with Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, what he bore for us, you know, when we set our tent at Zion, we are touched by that consuming fire. And you know what it does? We talked about this last week. That consuming fire that our God is, he burns away all of the garbage and all of the chaff as we abide there, set our tent right at the cross, right with Jesus. All that stuff is burnt away and you are made holy before him. As Zion, by living for him. Holiness, friends, it comes from where you choose to stand. Do I choose to stand on the rock that is Jesus Christ, or do I choose to stand on whatever it is that I can do for God? I think I'm going to choose to stand on Jesus. And so, you know, maybe some of you here this morning, maybe the encouragement is, hey, move your tent, bring it over from Sinai and put it up at Zion. Seek the Lord, but I have so many things going on in my life and I'm shaking and I'm struggling and I just know if I just try it, I can do it. No, you can't do it. I can tell you that now. And it does take faith to pray consuming fire, right? Burn away all this stuff. That's a scary prayer to make. But it's a prayer of faith that many of us, we need to make. because there are things that are attached to us that aren't like him and that are holding us back from being able to serve him and being able to, you know, experience things with him that he wants us to experience. So we say, Lord, burn these things away. Merciful God, we pray, burn these things away. And I pray that he would do that. I pray for this outpouring of grace upon your lives so that you can serve the Lord acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. I pray that you are registered in heaven because of the work that Jesus Christ did for you on Zion. I do pray these things. And Jesus, for those of us in here that, you know, we know that what you've done, we've read it, we've been taught it, we believe it. Help us to experience it, Lord. Help it to become real to us so that, you know, because some of us in here, we're struggling with that. Yes, I know that. I know this. I know that. But it just doesn't seem real. Lord, make it real. Holy Spirit, minister to those in here that are being shaken. Minister to those in here that may be going through this consuming fire of, you know, things being burned away to be made in to your image, God. I pray that if you have spoken to us this morning, that we wouldn't just move on, that we would ask you to continue to minister into our hearts, Lord. And I do, I just feel like after a message like this, and it can come across, and I don't want it to come across, Lord, that it's just so easy. All I have to do is leave Sinai and come to Zion, and things will be better. All I have to do, but I can't do it, Lord. For those people that feel like they can't, that they're struggling to get to you, to get to they're struggling with their dependence on you. They're struggling with, you know, the questions in their mind. Will you ever do this, God? I know you say you will, but I just don't know, and they're struggling with doubt, God. Bring them to the cross. Minister to them there, Lord. Comfort them there, Lord. Let them know that you hear them, God. Because the devil would love for them to think that they can fix it on their own, that you're not going to do it, that the devil would love for them to think that you are delaying, just like the children of Israel at Sinai. But you're not, God. You love them. You see them. And you pour out your grace and mercy upon them, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.